It's lovely to be back here with you all. My name's Benjamin, and I worship at your sister church, Wyndham Evangelical Church. I invite you all to turn back to that passage in 1 Kings 3. I won't read it again, but it is good to have it on hand, as we will be flicking through it a little bit. Before we do anything else, let's spend a little bit of time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. Lord, we love you and we're grateful for you. We thank you for making us in your image. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus to bring us out of darkness into your glorious kingdom of light. Despite our sin and our rebellion against you. Lord, we're grateful that you have brought us into your church. We are grateful that you have justified us, you've made us right through that sacrificial death of Jesus, and we thank you that we have life in his name. Lord, we need your help, we need your Holy Spirit's help in order to understand what you're saying to us. By your word, we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand it and give us the power to apply it to all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your grandson has asked you for his birthday. He has asked you for the best birthday cake of all time. He wants the best birthday cake of all time. So you grab your best cake baking friend and you put them to work, and they have gratefully set themselves up in your kitchen, and during the whole day you hear banging and clanging and the oven being switched on, and you come in a few hours later and you see flour all over the bench and it's all covered with kitchen utensils, and he or she says, I've got something for you to try. And they say, it's not perfect, but hopefully you kind of see where I'm coming from. And sure enough, it's not perfect. The bottom of the cake is actually burnt, and there's no icing yet, and they have to slither a little bit off for you, and they give it to you, and you try it, and it's not great. However, there's something to it. There is something to it. They're working on something, and it gets you excited, and you say, hey, you're right, you've got something there, I'll leave you to it. And you step back. It's not perfect, but it's a foretaste of the best birthday cake, which is to come. In the same way, King Solomon's kingdom is not perfect, but it is a foretaste of the perfect kingdom to come, which is Jesus Christ's kingdom. Solomon, we know, was not perfect. And he famously or infamously had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he started worshipping their idols and their false gods. In the same way, the bottom of the cake is burnt black, but within the kingdom of Solomon, we have a very clear picture of what Christ Jesus' kingdom is going to look like. Something better is coming, and we should be excited when we see King Solomon, because he is a foretaste of King Jesus. So, in what way is King Solomon and King Solomon's kingdom like King Jesus? Well, we have a couple of answers. First, Israel at this point in the Bible has the most wealth they will ever have. They are rich beyond belief. They have vast amounts of gold and silver, and so they've never experienced this amount of wealth before. Secondly, Israel has experienced the most amount of peace they have ever experienced and ever, sadly, will experience. If you remember, during King David's reign and King Saul's reign, they're constantly at war with their neighboring nations, like the Philistines and the Amorites. But here, they have peace. Thirdly, Israel will very shortly, in chapter 6, will very shortly have the temple. Before then, they had actually been worshipping God in what we would call a tent. But very soon, King Solomon will build a temple in chapter 6, and God himself will actually enter that temple, and his presence will be in that temple. That's not yet, but that's happening very shortly in a few chapters' time. Also, in the kingdom of Israel, we have something very exciting. We have Gentiles, or pagans, non-Israelites, are actually interested in Israel, and they're interested in Israel's God, and they're traveling great distances in order to see Israel and hear about Israel's God. We have the Queen of Sheba. She comes a little later in chapter 10, and she is from the other side of the known world. And she travels a great distance in order to see Israel and to witness the great wisdom of Solomon. And we actually know from Jesus' own words in the Gospels, we know that the Queen of Sheba is what we would call an Old Testament believer, that she believes in God, and she's actually coming back to participate in the judgment. So, under Solomon, Israel has become what it was always meant to be, which was a light for the Gentiles, which was to be different to the other nations, not because they were better than them, but actually to attract them like a light, to actually bring the other nations to the knowledge and love of their God, the true God. And some of these blessings of the kingdom, which the Israelites were experiencing during Solomon's reign, we actually experience now. We are Gentiles, we are not Israelites, but we have been brought in to the kingdom of God. I said just a moment earlier that the Queen of Sheba was from the furthest part of the known world from Israel. Well, technically, the country which is furthest from Israel geographically today is New Zealand. And we are furthest away from Israel, where Solomon was reigning. And we know God, we know Jesus Christ, and we are worshipping him. We also have been made into temples of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus was the true temple, but the Apostle Paul says that when you're trusting in Jesus Christ, when you're relying on him for your salvation, you've actually become a temple yourself, in which God himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells and lives in you. We also have wealth, riches in heaven, blessings we experience now, but blessings we will experience in its true form when we are with Jesus. And we have peace, peace with God. We're no longer at war with God, our Creator. So with that in mind, today, as we look through this passage, I want to highlight and examine three qualities of King Solomon's character. That's three qualities of King Solomon's character that will help us understand King Jesus. You with me? Okay. Well, the first quality is the wisdom of the king, the wise king. Solomon has been given an impossible task. An impossible task. It is like a problem question in a very hard exam. Two suspects, one guilty, one innocent. Both babies born 3 days apart. No one else in the house to verify which baby belonged to which mother. It is simply one woman's word against another. On top of that, the stakes, the emotional stakes, have never been higher. A baby has already tragically died, and there is a huge risk that another baby could be ripped away from their mother. Despite all that, Solomon has the wisdom to discern the true state of things. He has the wisdom to figure out exactly what is going on here and who the real mother is. Well, first, we have to ask, what is wisdom? What is this wisdom that Solomon is displaying? Wisdom is knowledge applied properly. The saying goes, knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to add it to a fruit salad. Wisdom is knowledge applied properly. Solomon is only able to figure out who the correct mother is through wisdom, which we know he has received from God. Wisdom is a gift from God. Look in earlier in chapter 3 at verse 9, we'll see that Solomon, so God approaches Solomon in a dream, and God offers Solomon anything that he asks for. And Solomon asks God for this in verse 9. He says, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. God has granted Solomon's request here, and here is God's wisdom on full display. God's wisdom in full display in Solomon's correct and wise judgment. And it comes through like a shining light in a very dark room, making everything clear. This passage therefore proves that God has answered Solomon's request. It comes straight after Solomon's request, and it's there as evidence that God has answered Solomon's prayer and has given him the wisdom that he has asked for. God is the source of all wisdom. The famous proverb says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if you ask God for wisdom, like Solomon did here, he will grant it. He will grant it. And there will always be situations and moments in our lives in which we desperately, desperately need wisdom. We are constantly faced with challenges every day where we are called upon to act wisely. We're called upon to act wisely. Maybe you are in not the best living situation, but there are no other options available for you. Or maybe you're not in the best job and there are no other options available for you. Maybe you are struggling in a relationship with your spouse, your partner, your child, or your grandchild, and you feel like there's nothing you can do to resolve the matter. There's nothing you can do to heal the wound between the two of you. No matter what words you say, no matter what kind gestures which you adopt and practice, no matter what you try and do, all your effort, it feels that the tension between you not only remains, but seems to be getting worse and worse. When big decisions come your way and you need to decide, do I stick it out and stay, or do I get out of here and leave? Do I allow my son or my friend to keep hanging out with their friend, even though there's sometimes a bad influence on them? Or in other situations, or in many situations, the question is, do I say something, or do I just ignore it and pretend that I didn't see anything? Do I say something, or do I just ignore it and pretend that I didn't see anything? And the tricky thing about wisdom is the fact that you can't have it set down, you do this in every situation, because situations change and situations are complex. There'll be certain scenarios in which the right thing to do is to act immediately and say something immediately, and not let it pass on, not let the moment pass on. But there'll be other moments, there'll be other situations when it isn't wise to say something immediately, but we're actually called upon to bide our time and to wait and to get a second or third opinion, or to just see if it happens again and then act, or see if it happens a couple of times and then act. Wisdom, it calls upon different acts, almost contradictory responses depending on the situation. Sometimes we'll have to rush, sometimes we'll have to take it slow to bide our time. In all these situations, we desperately need wisdom, and wisdom comes from God. Solomon did not solve this impossible problem here in this passage because of anything wise or clever within himself. Everything that Solomon had was given to him by God. So if you're stuck, when we're stuck, when we're at a crossroads in our lives, it is so easy to think or presume that the solution comes from within ourselves. It's so quick to think that, oh, I have to figure this out myself. It's so easy to run to other people rather than to run to God, isn't it? And it's so easy, even if you're someone in your 40s or 50s, to call up your mum or your dad rather than first call upon the Lord. James 1 verse 5 says, it was read earlier in the service, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That is not only the word of God, that is also a promise. That is a promise that if you ask God for wisdom, he will give it to you. The question then is, are you actively asking God for wisdom in your life? When a difficult situation appears in your marriage, in your personal life, are you getting on your knees and asking God, without doubting, to give you wisdom? I've been in situations before with work when I've actually had to excuse myself from the room for a moment to get into another room, to get down on my knees and ask, Lord, I need wisdom in this situation. And then you walk back into the room relying on this promise that if you ask for wisdom from God without doubting, he will give you that wisdom. That is a promise, because God is a wise God and he loves to give and share his wisdom, the wise king. Second quality is the knowing king, the knowing king. And it's important to say, as we open up this point with the knowing king, that Solomon never intended to kill that child. Solomon never intended to kill that child. It was a test. It was a test that he had performed in order to get to the heart of the problem, and in order to reveal the true motives of both women who were present. And the test worked perfectly. The test worked perfectly. Solomon takes care to make this point that it is just a test in verse 27, when he not only commands that the baby be given to the child's mother, but also proceeds to make it very clear that the child should not be killed. And the test worked perfectly because Solomon knew that the true mother would love her baby more. It was the mother's act of sacrificial love which revealed herself to be the true mother. It was her willingness to give up her child, to let it live, even if it was to be raised by this other woman, that proved that she was the birth mother. Even to sacrifice that child to a woman who had been careless and accidentally killing her child and then had kidnapped her own. She was willing to give up her baby to that woman in order to let it live. And the other woman's callousness proves her own guilt. She is happy with Solomon's plan to divide the child in half. She says at the end of verse 26, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." And that is a scary thought. She is happy for the child to die as long as the other woman is deprived of her child. Either I have your child or no one has your child. I have lost, so you have to go down with me. And all of this is not apparent at the beginning of this passage. All of this is not apparent when both women appear before King Solomon. This is revealed by King Solomon's test. Solomon is able to wisely reveal the hearts of both women. Their true natures cannot be hidden from the king. The king's wisdom reveals the hearts of both women. And in the same way, our true hearts, our true motives cannot be hidden by King Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Other Bible translations say disclose the motives of the heart or the intents of the heart, the intentions of the heart. Now, we know that the start of a Christian journey, when you trust in Jesus Christ, that God gives you a new heart. He removes your heart of stone, which is in rebellion against God, and gives you a new heart where you can love Jesus properly and where you can love other people properly also. And this heart that God gives his people, this glorious truth of this new heart, this cannot be faked. This cannot be conjured up ourselves. A true heart before the Lord cannot be faked. We can fake being a Christian. It can be very easy to pretend to be a Christian. We can learn the Christian language. We can adopt the Christian expressions, and we can say all the right and correct things at a Bible study or before or after a church service. We can fake a Christian life that looks vibrant and living and real and alive, but it's so dead that it doesn't actually exist. Maybe you have been able to convince your pastor or your elders. Maybe you've been able to convince your children. You've been able to fool your husband or your wife. Or maybe you've so good at it now that you've even fooled yourself from time to time. You've gone through the motions for years now. You've prayed the prayers that sound good, and your Bible is worn and has lots of notes in it. But deep, deep down, you don't believe. Deep down, you know that you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection to save your own soul from death. Deep down, you don't believe. But you sit in church and you hope that no one else will think otherwise. But God is a knowing God. The woman in this passage was not able to fool David's son Solomon. And you are not able to fool David's true son, King Jesus. True wisdom is always able to separate the true converts from the actors, the real believers from the pretenders, and the sheep from the goats. If you are sitting here today and you know that you are like this woman standing before the king, pretending to be someone who you are not, it's not too late. Jesus has not returned yet. There is still time, no matter how long you've been pretending for, no matter how long you've kept up a performance, be honest before the king. Be honest with God and be honest with other people. If you are pretending to be a Christian and you're not, you need to be honest. Talk to someone. You know the gospel. You know that God became man to put away sin by his death so that we would be part of his kingdom family. Why are you refusing to believe? What is stopping you from trusting in Jesus Christ? Is it pride? Is it some other sin? Is it doubting? Be honest. And if you are a believer here this morning, you are trusting in Jesus Christ, but you are affected by occasional doubts, or you are crippled by frequent doubts, or you are a believer, but you're pretending to be more hyped up and more enthusiastic and more spiritual in your faith than you actually are. Is there a performative element to your Christian life? We are called to be honest before a king who sees all and who knows all, and you cannot hide your heart from King Jesus. And it is only through being honest with God and being honest with other believers that any resolution to your doubts, any resolution to a coldness in heart can come about. Hiding your doubts often only lets them grow. As we stand before a king who knows all. The third quality is a feared king. A feared king. The story of these two prostitutes spreads across all of Israel. And Israel responds with fear. They fear King Solomon. Now, other Bible translations, I understand the Church Bible here, will have the word awe, A-W-E, awe, instead of fear. But both words are capturing a very similar concept. This is not a type of fear that drives people away. This is a type of fear that draws people close with genuine fear, reverence, and respect towards a king. Now, why do they fear King Solomon? Well, verse 28 helps us with two reasons. The first one, they fear King Solomon because they realize that they cannot hide their sins from him. They cannot outwit the king. If Solomon could solve this seemingly impossible situation, if King Solomon could determine who the true mother was, there's no way at all that we can hide our guilt and sin before him. And on top of that, if King Solomon could provide justice to two harlots, if two prostitutes in the kingdom of Israel are able to have the ear of the king and are able to receive the correct judgment and justice from the king, then there is no way at all that if I mistreat my servant or if I mistreat someone in my household, if I mistreat someone lowest of the low, if King Solomon has time for prostitutes, he has time for anyone who is wronged in this kingdom. God cares for all of his people, and there is not one abuse or sin in which God is going to respond in wrath, in which God is going to respond with justice. The second reason why that they fear God, fear King Solomon actually, is because they recognize that God is at work. They recognize that God is at work. You see verse 28, it says, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. They realized that this wasn't just a clever man, but this was a man in which God was at work. God was present in his life. The wisdom came from above. God was with Solomon. And when they realize that God is at work, they fear. Like Moses in the book of Exodus, approaching the burning bush, taking off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. They fear King Solomon because they recognize that God is at work through him. The clear outworking of God, the clear presence of God at work, the clear proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ must always result in fear. Not a cowardly fear, not a fear that drives you away, not the fear of the man in Jesus' parable who's given the talent and who digs it and buries it in the ground because, oh, you were such a great man and I feared you. No, this is a fear that brings you close. The question here this morning for all of us is, do you fear God? Or are you flippant with God? Are you making jokes about him? Are you treating him like a buddy or a pal? Are you treating church like a mere social club where you get to see all your friends and have a good gossip afterwards? Our response as believers must be fear. It must be reverence. It must be awe. Because fearing God is a command. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, in Kiwi culture, we, generally speaking, don't really like reverence. It feels fake. It doesn't feel authentic. It feels put on. We often gravitate towards the relaxed. We often gravitate towards the casual, even the flippant, because we think that it's more inviting. We think that it's more accepting. We think that it's more loving. We can be worried that if we show God's reverence around people, we become cold and uninviting and stern. We often connect churches with too much reverence with dead churches. But we should feel joy and reverence. We should be loving and fearing God. We should be conveying warmth and gratitude and respect. The two are not mutually exclusive. And I'm not talking about a fake reverence here. I'm not talking about a performative reverence here. I'm not talking about an acting sort of reverence. We should never, ever put on airs when it comes to God. We should never, ever adopt a fake, hushed voice to appear more spiritual. We should not gravitate towards long theatrical prayers or unnatural phrases, but we must fear God properly. Not to be seen, oh, that guy's impressive. No. But because God knows our heart and because God is a great God who deserves our respect and our fear. What does reverence look like? What does it look like practically? Well, we can get a bit nervous here because we don't ever want to slip into legalism. We don't want to slip into a box-ticking exercise. But I think we naturally know what reverence looks like when we are visiting a grandparent in a rest home or retirement home, or a job interview, or for anyone who has their father-in-law still alive, perhaps you'd know a bit about reverence. It comes naturally when you know and understand the position of the person you're faced with and your relationship with them. So, how can I improve in my reverence towards God and towards God's people? Because we can all improve. We can all do better. It may look like turning off your phone before church in order to limit distractions. It may look like turning off the radio at home on the Sunday morning or on the drive here in order to limit distractions and focus your mind and heart towards Jesus. It may look like taking a moment before the church starts or after the service ends, away from distractions, just to be with God. Or it may look like going to bed a little early on a Saturday night. But away from the church on a Sunday, it may look like taking care to talk about God in the correct manner around your friends, your unbelieving family members. It may look like taking more time in prayer when we close the door and there's no one around, just ourselves. Have a think. Have a brainstorm. There are many ways in which we can improve in our reverence. But know this. The king, the true king, always sees the heart. And the true king saw our sinful hearts when we were in rebellion towards him. And he still said, I want them. I'm going to save them. And I'm going to give them a true and new heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. And we need you in all things. Lord, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the Old Testament and all the examples that you have in it of you at work, working with your people and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for King Solomon. We thank you that you were with him. We thank you that your wisdom shined through him. And Lord, we pray that we would have that wisdom and that you would give us your wisdom in all situations. Lord, we thank you that by your power, King Solomon was able to know what exactly was going on, and he was able to reveal the true hearts, the true natures of the two prostitutes in his midst. Lord, we know that you are a heart that sees all. You see our hearts, and you love us anyway. Lord, we pray that there'll be no one here who doesn't know you, who doesn't know your gospel, and who's pretending to be something or someone that they're not. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be honest with you and with each other when we're going through so much and we're struggling with so much, Lord. May we not put on a performance, but just be honest before you, Lord, and that you give us the power and the strength to believe in you and walk in your way. And Lord, we do pray that we would have the knowledge of you that changes our actions and makes us fear you. Lord, we pray that we would treat you properly, that we'd approach you with fear and awe and reverence here on the Sunday and during the week. And that would be a fear that would bring us close to you and make us walking, talking evangelists as we behold the glory of God, the glory of King Jesus in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.